as our children make their way out to their studies, if you'll grab your scriptures and turn to James chapter 4. You also find an outline in your bulletin that is there for your benefit to and encourage you to take a look at that and use that as we work our way through the text. The title of our study this morning is Just the Facts, James chapter 4, verse 11 through 17. One of the key thoughts that we want to take with us this morning is what you don't know, you don't know. What I don't know, I don't know. We'll build on that as we go through our time together, but one of the individuals that I appreciate, and many of you are familiar with Chuck Swindoll, Insight for Living, and all of his ministry. He shares in his journal, in one of his books on the book of James that I have profited from as I've studied to teach you. But he shares this experience from his journal, from his life experience. An event back in seminary still haunts me. We had a guest missionary speaker who did a lousy job in his chapel presentation. And afterward, a group of us stood in the back and badmouthed the message. We ripped him apart with a smug, critical spirit. We weren't concealing our scorn because an underclassman overheard us, and he targeted me to censor me as one of the officers of the student body of the seminary. Chuck Swindoll goes on to say, I should have known better. That young man grabbed me and said, Chuck, you don't know all the facts. What do you mean? I responded, that was a pitiful message. The other man responded, did you know that 2 hours before he gave us his message, his wife called and told him that his youngest son had been killed? Did you know that 3 months ago, his wife was diagnosed with terminal cancer? And in spite of all that, he still came and delivered his message. The message God had given him for us. The younger student had every right to confront me, Swindoll says. You can't imagine the shame I felt. I had judged, I'd spoken against a brother in Christ who had delivered his poor message under unimaginably difficult circumstances. I did not know all the facts. Far too often, Christians criticize others before we get all the facts. We observe an event, catch a few words from a conversation, or gather a handful of random facts. We then leap to conclusions and start flapping our jaws about it. The jabbering catches on and spreads, and before you know it, our gossip is considered gospel. There's nothing more contagious in a church, a student body, a business, a staff, an organization, or a home as a critical or a negative spirit. That infection is contagious. It spreads like a cold in a kindergarten. Thankfully, the younger seminarian had the guts to confront me about my judgmental attitude before it got further out of control. He appropriately reminded me that I wasn't qualified to pass judgment on that missionary. The principle bears repeating, only God is qualified to judge because only he has all the facts. And there you'll see in your notes and our outline, only God is qualified to judge the thoughts and intents of a heart because only he has all the facts about the past, about the present, and about the future. In James 4, beginning in verse 11, the author of Scripture, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses a couple of problems. First of all, he addresses the problem of playing God in the lives of others. You notice in verse 11, it says, do not speak against one another, brethren. And that word brethren reminds us that he is speaking to a church, a fellowship, a collection of believers. He's not just talking to the whole world, but he's talking specifically to believers. And he's speaking specifically to us today through them and through this event. Do not speak against one another. Speak against. That word there means to talk down. To talk down on another person while assuming a position of superiority. It's kind of a I know it all attitude with an I am all together attitude combined. Speaking against. Now, that's not arguing against accountability. And we have accountability in church. We have accountability in the body of Christ. It's not arguing about discernment and exercising spiritual discernment. And that is taught in Scripture. But that's not really the primary focus in these Scriptures this morning. We're looking really at another aspect of it while acknowledging the accountability, the discernment, the authority factor. But this speaking against is really someone going into attack mode. And attacking others with a sense of superiority that I have it all together, I have all the answers, and you obviously don't. But speaking against, that as you work your way through Scriptures, as you read Scriptures, you'll find that mentioned several times. Aaron and Miriam speaking against Moses. They didn't like his choice of a wife. It talks about Israel speaking against God in complaining about their circumstances. So it's usually a very negative experience. And a quote that I came across this last week is Christians who speak against others in Christ, against fellow believers, include themselves in the biblical register of rebellious mumblers, moaning grumblers, deceitful slanderers, and crushing insulters. Not the best company. Not the target we're looking for. Not the group that we want to be associated with. So verse 11 and 12 deals with the problem of playing God in other people's lives. And all the way back, we looked in depth at this a couple weeks ago in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And every one of us, that nature within us, that sinful nature that tends to inflate ourselves while deflating others. Well, that's the problem of playing God in the lives of others. Now the text moves into addressing the problem of playing God in our own lives. Number two, the problem of playing God over my own life. Again, what we don't know, we don't know. But what we do know is right, we must do. What do we know from God's word? As you work your way through the word of God, as you look at the core central teachings of the word of God, we come to understand that we have a Lord, that we have a master. His name is Jesus Christ, who also offers himself as the savior of our souls. The most important matter that we will deal with in life is our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ. And key in this issue, key in this problem, key in the solution is number one, admitting that we need help. That we need help, that we need our sins forgiven. Number two, we need to agree that Jesus is the help we need, that Jesus is the solution to our sin. And then we need to accept that gift that he offers us of eternal life. We have a Lord, we have a Master, we have a Savior, his name is Jesus. And so it is a great mistake for any of us to play God with our own lives, to play God with other people's lives, to play God with our own lives. Let's look at about three mistakes this morning. And those mistakes point us to solutions, point us to the right thing. And when we come to the Word of God, we find sometimes pointed out for us the mistakes we're making, but Jesus is in the solution business. He's not just in the let's blow you out of the water, but he's in the solution business of helping us get things right. Mistake number one that we can make in our life is planning our future without God. Join me in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Mistake number one, planning my future without God. You know, we have no idea what the future may bring. At times we make educated guesses, but those are educated guesses. And we've seen it fleshed out this week. We really see it fleshed out every week. Things come up in our life. Sometimes they're major, sometimes they're minor, but they're things we didn't expect. Verse 13 starts off with, and I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning, the words, come now. Look at that, come now. And then drop over into chapter 5, verse 1. And what do you see? If you have the NAS this morning, you see the word, come now. Or some of your translations will say, now look here. Now, when you read the word of God, there are things that should jump out at us, like things that are repeated over and over and over again. Like the key word in a book, like believe or trust or thus saith the Lord. And when things are repeated, it ought to grab our attention because there's a reason for the repetition. Also, at times, there's a unique phrase, a unique word, and the uniqueness of the word should grab our attention. These two times where we read the word come now, the only time that this construction is used in Scripture, is used in the New Testament. And that should grab our attention. God is saying, now look here, Jim. Now, did you ever have that conversation growing up? No, your parent said something, they looked at you and said, now, come here, Jim. Or look here, Jim. I don't think they said Jim, right? Now look here, buddy. What are you thinking is another way of putting it. And some of the translations, English translations will say, what were you thinking? Now, if you're a kid and you have a parent talking to you and your parent says, what were you thinking? It's usually not the most positive note. If your boss comes to you and says, what were you thinking? He probably doesn't have a promotion in the back pocket and a bonus check. The word here, the construction here, implies disapproval with a sense and conveys a sense of urgency. It's put together to arrest our attention, to get our attention. And again, as we come to God's word, there are times in our life where this is appropriate. There are times in our life God wants us to get our attention because we just kind of our attention distracted. Or whatever it is, but again, God is solution-oriented. He doesn't point out the mistakes and say, I caught him in another one. He wants us to get it right. You know, love helps someone get life right. That's who God is all about. That's who Jesus is all about. That's what the church is all about. Helping people get life right. What did you learn in church today? I learned a little more, a little better, what it means to get my life right. Because we wrapped our study around the one who wants us to get life right. And he is trying to convey that with a sense of urgency in our life. One of the great things as you study the Word of God is to discover that Jesus Christ delights in transforming our messes and our mistakes into trophies of his grace, into trophies of his mercy. Well, let's look at verse 13. It says, you have some guys here. We're going to look at them as merchants, entrepreneurs, businessmen, business people. We listen in on the conversation. We're going to go to the city. This is what we're going to do. And we expect this kind of result. Now, That doesn't sound bad in and of itself. Making plans, having a target, having a focus. But what helps us to understand what the issue is, the issue with these gentlemen who are going to be spoken negatively about is an indifference and an independence attitude in their life. It's leaving God out of the equation. What they're saying is, I don't want God, I don't need God in my life, and chances are we all express that somehow in some way at different times in our life. Probably every week, somehow we exhibit that attitude. I don't need God, I don't want God. It often isn't blatant. It can be kind of quiet, kind of subjective. We may not even notice it at times. But that's our nature, that's our tendency. And as we read the Word of God, we discover again and again, that's a bad idea. A bad idea to say, God, I don't want you. God, I don't need you. Wise planning is not a bad idea. The businessman who doesn't plan for his business is a out-of-business businessman. The merchants are not faulted for planning. The problem is leaving God out of their plans. Notice, we will go to the city. We will do this. We will invest a year there. We will do business. We will make a profit. It's kind of emphasizing to us that independent, indifferent attitude. A couple questions that jump out at us as we examine this text and bring the application into our life. Where should God be involved in the planning process of our life? Put all the plans together, and then we ask God to sign off on it. Ask God to sign up on it. God, here's my plans. I've worked hard at these plans. Bless them. Here's my idea. Agree to my idea. Do we want the very best for our life? Do we want the very best for our marriages? Do we want the very best for our careers, for our families? Involve God at the beginning and every chapter of the experience, not just at the end. God, here's my plans. Sign up and get busy giving me what I want. You know, it's kind of the idea of the bride walking down the aisle on her wedding day. She's all excited as she comes down the aisle. She says, God, I am so excited to marry that guy down here. Now, just in case he's not the right guy for me, why don't you send a meteor and blast him out of here? And I'll know he's not the right one. Oh, and don't mess up my hair in the process. No, we don't wait till the very end, right? God's given us all kinds of guidelines on marriage and who to marry as a Christian and all. So, deal with those things at the very beginning and stick to God's plan all the way through life. Where should God be involved in the planning process for us individually? Second of all, where should God be in the planning process for us as a church? Now, as we look at businesses, at the businessmen here, most businesses do not go into business planning to fail. And most churches do not plan to fail. But sometimes we fail to plan. We fail to adjust. And the consequences can be catastrophic. And it's emphasized again and again in this passage. When we fail to plan with God as the driving force and captain of the ship, we're making a big mistake. And there's the key. Planning with God as the driving force and captain of our individual life and as captain of this ship, the church. We had some individuals finish up the formal application process. We voted them in to membership a couple weeks ago. We have some others in the pipeline finishing up some things, and it's been a privilege to speak with them over several sessions in a Next Steps class. And one of the things that I've repeated in every class is that the leadership of this church is committed to making right decisions, not necessarily quick decisions. And you all said, yeah, we got that right. We are committed to making decisions that please God because they're his decisions. And sometimes it takes some time to figure out exactly what God is wanting us to do and how to do it. And we are committed as a staff and as a board to making right decisions, not necessarily quick ones. We're committed to following Jesus all the way his way. You know, the other week we had a guest speaker, we had a deacon and trustee meeting. We meet together for a while and we split up. We started about 7:30 or so and we went home. I headed out of here at 11:30. And it was a good meeting. It was a positive meeting. It was not a short meeting. Well, we tried to make it short, but it takes time to deal with God's work in the right way. And let me just encourage you, we are trying to model that in leadership, we honor God and do things this way. And, you know, one of the things you can do to encourage leadership is when they're meeting, pray for them. Now, I'm not asking you to pray for 4 hours, but if you want to do that, that's okay. But when you know a group is meeting, leadership is meeting, take some time and pray with them. As leaders, we have no idea what the future will bring, but we know who holds the future, and we are committed to walking in step with our Lord. That is our model for our church as a whole, and that is our responsibility as individuals as well. That's the solution to making the mistake of planning our future without God. Now let's look at a second mistake that's laid out for us in verse 14 and 15. We do not know what our life is like. It's a vapor, poof. It can be quickly gone, it can quickly change. Instead, if the Lord will, the thought, our statement, our attitude, if it's God's will, this is what will happen. Mistake number two is presuming to know and control my future. We have no assurance of an easy life. We do not have the assurance of insight into the twists and turns that come in life. Why do things happen when they do? When it seems something different would be better? We don't know all the future. We can't control the future. Our businessmen here are counting on buying, selling, making a profit within a year. First glance, sounds great. Right perspective. But as we look a little closer, a more focused glance, we get a little key to the issue going on. Look at verse 16. That confidence that's being expressed in 14 is borne out and fleshed out a little more in verse 16. But as it is, what do you read there? Boast in your arrogance. Now, does that sound like a positive thing when you stand before God? Boast in my arrogance before Almighty God. If there's any doubt, he kind of removes it in the next phrase. All such boasting is evil. We kind of move from raw, youthful ignorance, inexperience, to a rigid arrogance that we might say is fleshed out this way. I've got this. I've got this all under control. As you think back in your life, over the last week, 2 months, whatever. I've got this handled. We have no idea what the future will bring. The good thing, the encouraging thing, the solution, part of the solution in all this. We know who holds the future, and we are committed to walking in step with our Lord. If the Lord wills, we will do this. We are committed to understanding God's will, and then following through on it. Let's look at the third mistake, verse 17. Mistake number three. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do, and we don't do it, That's sin. Mistake number three, postponing what I should do today. We are reminded that we have no right to ignore God in any part of our life. He is Lord, He is sovereign, He is master over everything. What we don't know, we don't know. What we do know is right, we must do now. Several weeks ago, when we were in the book of James, and one of the focal points of that particular Sunday, I made the statement, do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Later on that week, life goes on, I'm interacting with our church secretary, and she said, no, Pastor Jim, remember what the guy on Sunday said? Do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Later on the week, my wonderful wife said, I heard something Sunday. The preacher said, do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Not because you feel like it, not because everyone's supporting you or whatever, just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. Well, he kind of brings that up again, that repetition thing. Evidently, the right thing is really important with God. And doing the right thing is really important to God. And that is a key theme to weave into every component of your life. God, what's the right thing to do? I want to know because I want to do it. The time for obedience in our relationship to God, the time for obedience in a relationship involving everybody else in the church community and out into the rest of the world, the time for obedience is now. 5 years ago today, our daughter went through surgery at UCLA. We didn't know if she would come out of there smiling. We didn't know if she would come out of there standing. It was one of the most agonizing times in our life. And sometimes people get one answer and sometimes they get another answer. And we had a wonderful weekend last week as she walked across that stage standing and smiling. And we owe a great debt of gratitude to the doctors at UCLA. When you think of UCLA, University of California, Los Angeles, you often think of John Wooden. If you know, if you're into sports at all, if you're into college basketball, John Wooden, the Wizard of Westwood, is known as probably the greatest coach of all time. At one time, he won 10 national championships out of 12 years. Tremendous record. Well, you know the secret to Wooden's success? He was born in Indiana. He played basketball at Purdue, coached at Indiana State University. Tremendously gifted as a player, I read here. During a 146-game stretch, he made 134 consecutive free throws. But we know him especially for his coaching ability. And as you read about his coaching abilities, you also learn a lot about his life and the love of his life, his wife that he was married to for so long. And she passed away, Wooden passed away just a few years ago in his 90s. His wife passed away when she was 73. He remained devoted to her memory for 25 years. By on the monthly anniversary of their wedding, going out to the cemetery and leaving, writing a love note for her. And then he would take those love notes home and put them on his pillow for years, year after year. A love note to his wife. In mourning his wife's death, Wooden was comforted by his faith. He was a devout Christian, considering his beliefs more important than his basketball. He made this statement, I have always tried to make it clear that basketball is not the ultimate. It is of small importance in comparison to the total life we live. There is only one kind of life that truly wins, and that is the one that places faith in the hands of the Savior. He read his Bible daily, attended church, and he said that he hoped that his faith was so apparent that if I was ever prosecuted for my religion, I truly hoped there would be enough evidence to convict me. If you follow John Wooden at all, you know about his basketball success, about his marriage, about his love for his wife. He was also very gifted with principles of life, and I have books that I read on a regular basis regarding life guidance for him. And two of the statements that I want to share with you this morning as we think about that last mistake that we can make, postponing what I should do today. Wooden says, perform at your best when your best is required. Your best is required each day. Make every day your masterpiece. We often make excuses in our relationship with God. I don't have the time. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. The most important thing in life is to be right with God and to wrap your life around the core, what is important to him, what is core to him, what is the driving purpose of life. In your outline, you'll find at the very bottom of it, this statement. I have no idea what my future will bring, but I know who holds it, so I'm committed to walking in step with my Lord. Number one, God's will is in harmony with his word. You want to know God's will for your life? Wrap your life around God's word. Number two, I will aggressively seek his guidance daily. Number three, I will willingly do all that I discover. All that the coach teaches me, I will aggressively, willingly do in my life. And there's an opportunity there for you to sign it, stick it in your Bible, stick it in a place, continue to go over that. Good opportunity to just kind of drive that stake down with where am I headed in life? I don't know all the details, but I'm making this commitment. I'm going to head forward with God, seeking his blessing, seeking his smile, seeking his approval. Father, as we continue to focus on your word, as we seek to make the application to our life, we thank you that your will is not mysterious and hidden to us, but you are very active in working through the details and the moments of life to get us where you want us to be. Help us to do our part to put the energy and the focus that we need, at the same time trusting you to continue to guide and direct us. Lord, we want to be in a place for you to bless us. And as we do that, we ask you to bless us. You know our needs this morning as we just focus in and listen to you for a moment. Just guide us to where we should put some renewed focus, some renewed energy, some renewed spirit. Help us to see what we need to put on the shelf. Help us to see what we need to take off the shelf. Lord, the future is as bright as the promises of God, the power of God, and the person of God. You have a plan for our life, so we eagerly pursue it. For your glory, in his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?